Let us turn now to read God's word then. And we're going to read from the New Testament and from the book of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 24. Very familiar words about and starting with a census. But as we're going to study later on, we'll find out what the significance of that census is and what its purpose was in the life of Joseph and Mary. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading and that portion of his own holy word. Again, we praise our God using this time words from Psalm 72, which speak about the extension and the growth and the development of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72, and we're singing at verse 7. The just shall flourish in his days and prosper in his reign. He shall, while doth the moon endure, abundant peace maintain. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the river shall reach forth unto earth's utmost end. They in the wilderness that dwell bow down before him must, and they that are his enemies shall lick the very dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles to him shall presents bring, and unto him shall offer gifts Sheba's and Seba's king. Yea, all the mighty kings on earth before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall. Psalm 72 from 7 through to 11, 5 stanzas. The just shall flourish in his days. I want us to read briefly in two other portions of Scripture before we come to a meditation itself. I want, first of all, for you to go to the prophecy of Micah and chapter 5. The prophecy of Micah and chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5 of that chapter. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And then again, if you turn with me to where we're going to go now, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 2. And verse 6. We might read verse 5 and 6. This is the question that Herod asked, and where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for that is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. I want us simply tonight to think of that name and that town given to us there in both Micah and Matthew. I want us to think of Bethlehem. We're going to hear much of this town, and we're going to hear much of that name in these next few days. We can repeat what we said this morning, that so often we develop tunnel vision, at least the world and society develops tunnel vision, when we think of the nativity scene and we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're confronted with the stables and the crib and such like to evoke possibly a sentimental or an emotional response from us. But there was so much richness of detail around the coming of the Lord. We saw this morning of the way in which the experiences of being called out of Egypt, what that meant, the way in which he was sent to Egypt, the care of the Lord in protecting and preserving both the wise men and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the way in which there was that love shown in calling him out of Egypt to fulfill the purpose for which he came into the world. Simple phrase, out of Egypt have I called my son, yet how many people have the ability to understand the riches of that quotation from the Old Testament? And so it is with this one here tonight. What's the spiritual meaning and significance of this reference to Bethlehem? How many people, when they go over these nativity scenes, will have any grasp whatsoever of the history, of the reason why they were in Bethlehem, why they were there when it happened? Simple name, but there are so many lessons again we can get out of it for ourselves tonight. And the first thing I want us to look at is simply the place itself. Bethlehem. But I'm not going to start with that town. I'm going to start with a much bigger city. I'm going to start with the city of Jerusalem. To begin with, it wasn't all that big in itself. It was a fortress because it was in a very crucial, significant place. It had the natural protection of three valleys as round about it, and the only way you could get into the city is from the northern aspect. And when Israel came across the Jordan into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, the city of Jerusalem was occupied by the Jebusites. And one of the kings of that city made an alliance with other nations and peoples round about to fight against Joshua. Joshua defeated them, but Joshua was not able to capture that city. And when you move forward from Joshua right up to David himself, when David became king, David saw the significance of that city. For 7 years he ruled in Hebron. But he saw the significance of ruling in a place like Jerusalem. And so, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 6, we read that he captures Jerusalem. But in capturing it, it was more than just simply strategy or politics that lay underneath that city coming into his possession. It was the fulfillment of a promise of God that had lasted for 800 years. When you go way back to God speaking to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, and as you go through that list of the places that are going to be given to Abraham, right at the very end of the list, it mentions the Jebusites. They were the last on the list, and they held out in that city in Jerusalem all the way up to David himself. But when David captured it, the fulfillment of that promise was seen. And there's a very simple application we can take out of that right away for ourselves. We always go around the shops and we look at the shelves and we see, well, best before dates. We always look at expiry dates, sell by, use by. We always think of goods that have a very specific shelf life. And they're only there for such a length of time. But when we come to the promises of God, there is no such best before date. There is no shelf life attached to them. The promises of God are there for us to hold on to. They're there for us to pray for. They're there for us to look to the Lord to fulfill what He has said. They don't expire at a certain date. They're there for us to encourage us. 800 years for the last element to be fulfilled when David captured the city of the Jebusites, Jerusalem. So therefore Jerusalem became the city of David. And David and Jerusalem were tied together. But when you get to that reading that we had in Micah chapter 5, it's describing the city of Jerusalem under siege. And if you want to put that passage into a history context, go to 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 10, and you read there of the way in which the Assyrians came and they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And so therefore we immediately ask the question, did these 800 years count for nothing? It was a difficult, it was a distressing time that Micah tells us about. We're told about a daughter of the troop. That's a way of, we don't get the significance right away, but what Micah is saying is that in Jerusalem, the daughter of a troop is just a little handful of soldiers left. That's all that was left to descend, to defend Jerusalem. There was the total destruction of the city as a very, very real possibility. This city was the last marker of the life and the times of David. And therefore, if the city goes, what about the promises that he was given? Will they go also? Is this the end of the line with the taking of the city of Jerusalem? Is that the end of the line for all that God has spoken of? If there's no city of David, can the line of David survive and continue? All the hopes and all the promises, will they fall to the ground when Jerusalem is captured? But the Lord will not allow that to happen. As we said a moment ago, it took 800 years for the last element of one promise to be fulfilled. And we said there's no expiry date on any of the promises of the Lord. And equally, we can say there is never a threat against the promises of the Lord that will overcome these promises. And here is the Lord going to fulfill the promise that he's made to David of the coming of a Messiah. And he's going to do it with the most insignificant of people and places. What a very humbling thought that is. The Lord is going to use the most insignificant of people and places. He's going to use this place called Bethlehem. When you go back to Joshua chapter 15, and there you have the army, the nation coming into the land of promise. When they come into the area of Judah, they make a list of all the cities that were in that place. There's a huge list of them in Joshua chapter 15. But if you go through that list, Bethlehem isn't big enough even to feature there. It's not worth noting. And that's so often the method the Lord uses. The Lord uses something that's obscure, lowly. The Lord uses the insignificant things of life, the things that would be unnoticed. And he uses these things for the bright flash. He uses them for the great display of his character, of his glory, of his purposes. So that there is no contest between the thing that he says and the thing that he uses. Here is going to be an event in Bethlehem that's going to change history and be effective and influential for all eternity. It's going to be a tremendous event taking place. And the Lord is going to use what is fragile. And the Lord is going to use what is vulnerable. Things that others would pass by. So that the glory and the praise would be his. Think of David's life itself. David's life, and you can trace the genealogy going back from his days. And you come to Jesse. And you know, in the line of David coming to Jesse, there is one person vital in that line. The person Ruth. And if Ruth wasn't there, the line would be broken. And yet you think of the life and the history of Ruth, the way in which she was a Moabitess, brought in, the way in which famine was used to bring her in, and all of the providences that were there wrapped around her involvement in this line. And yet that's the very person the Lord uses in her generation to continue the line of David to bring the Messiah to the world. What an amazing way God has of working. It's not the big, and it's not the glitter, and it's not the flash that people today would put great stock on. That's not what the Lord goes for, and that's not what the Lord uses. He uses the frail, the insignificant. Just a gathering of homes and a gathering of houses and buildings. Bethlehem. But that's the very place the Lord uses in the fullness of time to make known his purpose of mercy in providing a Savior, his Son, to redeem and to save his people. No big place on a map. No public image going for them. No widespread reputation amongst other peoples. But a place on the earth where the Lord starts his plan of gracious intent in the lives of people. Nothing attractive by human standards, but yet the birth of the Savior who was going to save his people from their sins. And is that not the way the Lord still works today? The Lord is going to use people, instruments in his hand, and he's going to use the same qualities as we've just been highlighting and noting. He will use people who are insignificant. People that are lowly, unnoticed. He's going to use just a little group, a small number. We gather together as we do here tonight. There's not many people notice us or take any heed of us from round about us in Fort William. But yet this is where the Lord meets with his people. And this is what the Lord notes and takes special care about. Those that meet one with the other and speak about the Lord. And we don't know what the Lord's purpose is, and we don't know what the Lord's plans might be involving us. We are just ordinary folk, and we're at the disposal, and we're in the hand of a great God to use as he will. The place, Bethlehem. But what else do we have that we can think of about that little village? Well, the second thing I want us to think about is the prophecy and the providence that was in operation there. There's no doubt whatsoever about the meaning and the fulfillment of the text that is quoted here in verse 6. The chief priests, the scribes, knew exactly what was happening. They knew who was spoken of here in this verse. They knew that it spoke about the coming of the Messiah, the ruler over God's people, Israel. And they told Herod that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. And the knowledge that they had wasn't exclusive knowledge limited to one or two people in that day. When you go forward to John chapter 7 and verse 42, you find exactly the same knowledge is known by other people as well. Is this not the one from the city of David, from the town of Bethlehem? There was abundant evidence of who this was, of the prophecies about him. There was abundant evidence that the scribes and the Pharisees and the people knew about the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. But the question is, what did they do with the knowledge that they had? They did not follow the wise men who came asking the question. They didn't try to find out for themselves the one that was spoken of in these prophecies. They confronted the Lord. They opposed him in all of this life. And there's a lesson there for ourselves also. We are not confronted with some vague image. We are not confronted with some misty illusion. In the preaching and in the knowledge that we have, we know who Jesus Christ is. We've been told about him. Ignorance is not our problem. We know the truth of who the Messiah is. But the question comes to challenge us as it did with them. What are we doing with the knowledge which we have? The things that we know about Jesus. Have we got that same enthusiasm and that same desire to know him, to chase down the star as these wise men were? That's the challenge this puts before ourselves. Ignorance is not our problem. The question is, what are we doing? And what use are we making of what we know? But what about Mary and Joseph? Mary and Joseph were in this town of Nazareth. How are they going to get to Bethlehem? Because that's, after all, where the promise fixes them. That's where the promise states they're going to be. The leader is going to come out of Bethlehem. And again, we have something we've got to keep on reminding ourselves about. Our God is not a national God. Our God is not the God of the Jews only, of Israel. Our God is a God who is sovereign over all nations and over all peoples. And he works amongst nations and amongst leaders and amongst peoples. We saw that when we were looking at the way in which the Lord brought his people out of exile. Go back to the beginning of Ezra, go back to the beginning of Nehemiah, and you'll find there, and the Lord did what? The Lord stirred the heart of a man called Cyrus the king to let God's people go. What an amazing way of God's working to bring about their liberty and their freedom. God is a sovereign God and he works amongst peoples and nations. And we often look at God and see his restriction and we see his limitation because we think, well, can he, does he, will he work? And here we're told, yes, he does. He works through nations and leaders and peoples. Not only in Cyrus the king to set his people free, but how is he going to move Joseph and Mary from Nazareth? How? We read it there in Luke chapter 2, by instituting a census. And that meant that everyone had to return to the city of their fathers. And Mary and Joseph went back to Bethlehem. And so the promise of God was fulfilled exactly as it had been spoken and given 700 years before. Exactly as God had said it. The problem was overcome in the providence of God. When you come forward into the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and there was a great event, a tremendous step forward going to take place in Acts chapter 10. We are looking at the expansion and the development of the church. For a long time it had been working amongst the Jewish nation and people, but now God was going to step outside that national boundary to the Gentile nations and peoples. And he was going to do it. The first step was involving a man called Cornelius. And he was going to have the gospel preached to him. And it was going to be done by the man called Peter. But Peter was in Joppa. And so there was to be the providence of God at work to bring Peter from Joppa to the house of Cornelius. And they were all gathered there waiting for him to come because God had spoken to him that there's people at your door, Peter. And they're coming and they've got a request that you go and preach the gospel. And so he went. The providence of God in amazing scale and with astonishing detail, working to fulfill his plans, his purposes, his promises. So often we find people running away from what they hear about the gospel. People might hear the gospel, it might challenge them, it gets inside their soul, it disturbs them. And they just simply run and hightail it away from the Lord. So often we think of Jonah like that, don't we? God told him, you're going to do this to the Ninevites. And Jonah says, no, I'm going the other direction. And God was waiting for him on that journey as he tried to run away. God, in his providence, ensured that Jonah did exactly as he was required to do. The Lord governs, the Lord orders, the Lord overrules to bring about his purposes. To bring about his purpose in our life, yours and mine. To bring into our lives the unfolding gospel of salvation and its application to us in a most remarkable and astonishing way. We can be sitting underneath the gospel, listening to it, as we've often done in the past. And then suddenly something quite fresh and new strikes us, it hits us. Never has it happened before. Something comes home and breaks through the shell of our thinking and into the center of our life. And suddenly, for the first time, we're confronted with something we've been running away from for so long. God's providence in speaking to us and bringing his word to bear upon our lives. The providence of God in dealing with us, the providence of God in bringing Mary and Joseph to the place where the promise would be fulfilled concerning his son coming out of Bethlehem. But what else can we say here? Yes, we're talking about the Messiah coming. And I want just simply to look at something about this person that is identified for us. Some of the little things that are given to us by Micah. What kind of person is the Messiah going to be? What's he going to achieve? Well, if you go back to Micah chapter 5, there are little words there given to us that I want to hold on to and take out just now. We are told that this Messiah is going to stand. Now, when it says in Micah that he stands, it's not just simply describing his posture. We can all stand. But what it's describing and drawing our attention to is the way in which this Messiah carries himself. We call it his bearing. There's something majestic. There's something different about Messiah. The way he stands and carries himself. The way he lived, the way he spoke. The way he did things had that breath of heaven about him, that heavenly mark. Remember what was said by those who went to capture him? Never man speak like this man. There was something impressive. There was something attractive about Jesus. Something compelling. Not only about him, but we can say also about the message that he brings. He disturbs us, he challenges us. There's something about the message that the Lord speaks into your soul and into mine that no man can achieve or accomplish. He disturbs us. We cannot get away from it. The way in which he confronts us and meets us on the path of life. The way in which there's this majestic bearing about the person, the Messiah, identified. But not only are we told about the way in which he stood, but Micah also tells us that he's going to be a shepherd. David, we know, was a shepherd taken from looking after sheep to be a shepherd to look after people. And when you go to different portions of the scripture that describe the Messiah, for example, when you go to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10, we have there the might and the power of the Messiah. The way in which there is power to achieve and accomplish his purposes. But at the same time, in that very passage in Isaiah, it speaks about the shepherd tenderly dealing with the sheep. That's the way in which the Messiah deals with his own people. He deals with them firmly, powerfully, but always tenderly. There is nothing offensive. There is nothing overbearing. There is nothing intimidating about the way in which the Lord deals with and speaks to his own. There is something appropriate, measured exactly for when he speaks to you and he speaks to me. He knows us both, what we need and how we need it delivered to us. And that's the quality about the shepherd who knows each one of his sheep. So the Lord knows us. He deals with his people. And when he speaks with us, and perhaps he might deal with us and speak to us in a way that sometimes might be upfront and might stop us in our tracks and might even shock us. And when that happens, we've always got to remind ourselves, yes, he is the shepherd of his people. And if that's the way he deals with us, then that's because we need it. Because he's always the divine shepherd who knows exactly how and what to say to his people. Yes, the Messiah. Yes, we're told here he stood, he's a shepherd. One other thought before we move on. We're told about his sheep having security. We're told that they abide. And we can put it simply like this. Because he stands, his people can sit. Because he stands sovereign, majestic over his own people can sit at peace and in security. There is absolutely nothing doubtful about the survival of the Christian enjoying the promises and the inheritance the Lord has obtained, simply because the Lord has defeated all his enemies and ours. To follow Messiah, and that's the claim of the gospel and the challenge of it to us all. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ is not a questionable venture, because strength is on the side of the Christian. Onlookers people today will look at the Christian and they'll come to the conclusion that these Christians, they're living a fragile, insecure existence. But when we see the Christian's life protected, preserved, and in the hand of the Lord Himself, there is absolute security and peace that this world knows nothing about. From the distant land, from the empty land, the Lord, the Shepherd, looks for the lost sheep, holds the sheep tight when he finds, and returns to the fold, the peace, and the security therein. And that's the one great thing that we've got to remind ourselves about, the gift that he gives that Micah mentions. The one dominant note that the angels repeat. Peace. Micah mentions it. The angels mention it. Peace. Peace, not the gift of man to man. Peace, not the product of treaties, alliances, and organizations. Peace, not the thing that is obtained elusively from a night out or a party or a binge. Peace. The peace that is spoken of is the peace that he has obtained and achieved through his death on the cross. In the conscience of you and me, on our own and by ourselves, there's a fearful noise of accusations taking place. There's a fearful clamour from our conscience looking for peace and rest. There's so many excuses that we can pile up to explain and try to cover up what we've done. We're afraid. We're scared. And especially when the prospect of death comes close, when illness comes in, we're not able to face these things. Who is going to give us rest? And the only source that we have and the only one that we can go to is the one that we're speaking of here tonight, the Messiah. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He is the Prince of Peace. He's obtained it by giving himself on that cross at Calvary, paying the penalty that was due to his people, so that his people might go free. He drank the cup that had the name of every one of his own children on it. He opened the record that was underneath their name. And he dealt with everything that was laid against them. And because it has been dealt with effectively, completely and efficiently, because there is no defect in the work of salvation, then there is truly that peace, his gift to his own. He has come, and that is the greatest gift that he has, pardon and forgiveness for sin, given to as many as trust in him. Bethlehem, where the Messiah came from, the person, the Messiah himself, the gift that he brings and gives to his people. You know, one of the commentators gave me this idea. Towns are known for certain things. You can say Edinburgh, the festival. Sheffield, steel. Stafford, pottery. Bethlehem, the promise of God. Things were happening in it and things were happening from it. Yes, the city of Jerusalem looked as if it was on its last legs. The city of David was about to go. But that didn't touch the promises of God. Because God had made a stubborn promise concerning Bethlehem. It looked in one way as if it was all over. Jerusalem was captured. The city of David was gone. Zion was captured and was going to be taken by the enemy. It looked bleak. But into that situation there comes the promise of Messiah. And into that situation comes the Word of God. And that will be fulfilled. He will come. And that's why we have that great note of peace. That's why we have that great message of salvation, moving on from the Christmas scene to the Easter scene. Because it's only Easter that gives significance to Christmas. He came into this world with a specific purpose and plan to give his life for his people. Let me close just with one little anecdote. Again, it's one of the commentators that gives this story. In January 1835, Andrew Jackson, a president of the United States, was taking a walk around the Rotunda in Washington. He was confronted suddenly by an assassin. And the assassin lifted, bearing in mind it's 1835, the assassin lifted a pistol aimed at the president, pulled the trigger, and it misfired. It looked as if it was all over, but it didn't fire. Jackson, in the meantime, was up and ready and going for the assassin. But the assassin had a second pistol, and he took out the second pistol, and he aimed, and he pulled the trigger, and that one also misfired. Both of them were tested later on, but they couldn't find a reason why they should have misfired at all. But for Jackson, for the president, it looked as if it was all over. But it wasn't. For the promises of God with the city being besieged, it looked as if it was all over. But it wasn't. Because the promise had been made. And it still stood and it was going to be fulfilled. There was going to come the Savior, the Messiah, who was going to save his people from their sins. And that Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we can be at peace, the gift that he brings, the only way we can be at peace is if we trust him and know him for ourselves. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, again we bless thy name for thy gracious dealings with us, for the way in which thou dost confront us and speak to us through thy word and into the depth of our soul with all of the real issues that we've got to cope with and face. And we pray, Lord, that we might have our minds molded and illuminated, that we might have our hearts touched and changed, that our lives might be dedicated to thyself. We long for it, we work for it, we seek it for others, but we cannot bring it about. And so we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst do that which we cannot do ourselves. Lord, in thy grace, visit us and bless thy word and the work that has been done in thy name this day to the glory of thyself in the saving of the lost. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 89, the first four verses of that psalm. God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. For mercy shall be built, said I, forever to endure, thy faithfulness even in the heavens thou wilt establish sure. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously, and to my servant, to my loved, to David sworn have I, that I thy seed establish shall forever to remain, and will to generations all thy throne build and maintain. Psalm 89, God's mercies I will ever sing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.